chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I'm jumping over to chapter 4 at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So as we said, the question for tonight is, Jesus is the Redeemer that God has sent. What's the job description on that? What is it that he does? Actually, we have a somewhat less accessible way of asking the question in our catechism. The catechism says, "What offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer?" We have there English from 350 years ago. "Doth" instead of "does." "Execute" means carry out. And "offices" means jobs. What jobs does Christ carry out as our Redeemer? But before we get into the jobs he carries out, I want to notice something else odd about the question, beyond the fact that it's old-fashioned English. Why are we calling him Christ? That's not his name. His name is Jesus. Christ is his title. So why are we focusing on the title here instead of on the name? Well, it's a very important title. Christ would be the Greek. Messiah would be something derived from Hebrew. And it's a way of saying he is the Savior promised by God in the Old Testament to his people. With that title, we tie Jesus to the Old Testament and to the prophets. And this particular title actually means anointed. Now, anointed refers in the first place to an ancient way of installing someone to office. You have an appropriate authority, and he has a flask of olive oil, olives again, and he takes the olive oil and he pours it on the head, not his own head, on the head of the person to be installed to office. And this is an integral part of him being installed to office. All right, nowadays, you might take a vow with our hand on a Bible or something. All right, it's part of them. What they were doing then was pouring this oil over someone's head. All right, you'll notice then you'd have oil running down on you. You'd have a particular smell for a while, a better smell than people usually had most of the time back then. All right, you'd have the smell of the olive oil, and then you would be anointed. And this was to signify God's action. As you could see the oil being poured out on the person, this was to signify God pouring out his Holy Spirit on the person, so the person would have the strength, the ability, the wisdom, the gifts to do the job to which he was being appointed. Now, you first see this anointing in the Torah with the priests. In Exodus 28 and 29, there's a surprisingly long discussion of how to dress the priests, and then how to consecrate the priests, that is, how to put them into office. And part of that long description is that they are to be anointed with special anointing oil. It's not plain olive oil in their case. In chapter 30, there's a long description of precisely how to mix the anointing oil for the priests. So much myrrh, so much oil, and so on. A particular recipe there is laid out in Exodus chapter 30. And along with that, we're told that this particular mixture was not to be used for anything else, only for the priest and for the whole tabernacle. And so in the tabernacle and on the high priest, a particular mixture of olive oil and other things, a particular aroma, a particular smell, simply for that office. And we're told, of course, that Moses was to anoint Aaron and his sons, and this is done. And no doubt this continued to happen. We sing about it. We sing about it this morning. Psalm 133. Unity among brothers is like the precious oil poured out on Aaron's head that goes all over him. This beautiful smell that would come up from these particular spices and so on, this is what unity among brothers is like. So priests were anointed. And we next see anointing with kings. Now, I could not find any sign of Joshua being anointed. And that was a little surprising, because there's a great stress on, after Moses, it's Joshua. Make sure everybody knows that after Moses, it's Joshua. Take Joshua before everybody. All right? Commission Joshua in the sight of all. But despite all of that talk about, let's make sure that we know it's Joshua, there's no language of anointing until the people want a king, hundreds of years later. When they want a king, God says to Samuel the prophet, give them a king and anoint him. And then we get the story of how Samuel met up with Saul and how he anointed Saul. And in the very next chapter, after Saul has been anointed, in the very next chapter, there's a national crisis. One of their major cities is surrounded, about to surrender, about to lose all of their right eyes. And the Holy Spirit comes on Saul, he blows the trumpet, he has the strength and the courage, and they fight the battle and win the city back. Notice, he's anointed in one chapter, he gets the Holy Spirit in the next chapter. And so in the chapter after that, Samuel begins to refer to Saul as the Lord's anointed. Judge, come and accuse me before God and the Lord's anointed, he says. So very quickly, we've been calling the king the Lord's anointed. Saul, of course, disobeys Samuel and the Lord. And so God says to Samuel, fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem and anoint one of Jesse's sons. And in that place, we're told that the Holy Spirit rushed on David from that time forward. When he receives the oil, that is the moment which he receives instantly the Holy Spirit. And so the kings were anointed. And David himself, having been anointed, still lays great stress on this. He would not hurt Saul as long as Saul was in office, no matter what Saul was trying to do to him, because he would not harm the Lord's anointed. You can say, well, that was a clever move for a guy who was the Lord's next anointed, and that is true, but it's also the case that it certainly seemed advantageous for him to kill the guy trying to kill him, and he would not touch the Lord's anointed. So this anointing became important in times of stress or danger. When David was old and decrepit, and his son Adonijah made a power play, David sent the prophet and the priest with Solomon and said, go anoint Solomon in front of everybody. Let that be a key part of showing who I want to be my successor. And Adonijah's rebellion falls apart. God told Elijah to go and anoint Jehu, the general, to replace Ahab and Jezebel and their family. And when another one of Ahab's daughters, I think, Athaliah, had killed almost the whole royal family, when they bring out the boy and they're going to set Joash to be king, of course they anoint Joash. It becomes part of what you do for a king. That's why the Psalms often speak of the Lord and his anointed. It is the Lord and the leader that he has chosen. You could sing about that in Psalm 2, Psalm 18, Psalm 20, Psalm 28, Psalm 84, Psalm 130. In different places we see this anointing. And finally, there's one prophet anointed. Elijah is told to go anoint his successor, Elisha. So priests were always anointed. Kings probably always anointed. One prophet anointed. And anointed again in Greek, that would be Christ. The one equipped and chosen by God for a particular purpose. The one filled with the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament, when the kings were gone, the prophets promised, but God will send a successor to David. And he became known as the Anointed, that is, Moshiach. Messiah is coming. Now, to turn back to the question, what jobs does Jesus do as our Redeemer? Well, we're calling him Christ on purpose. Surprise, Christ as our Redeemer is a prophet, a priest, and a king. He, being the anointed one, carries out the three anointed jobs of the Old Testament. And this is not a unique observation to our denomination or even to our branch of theology. In Thomas Aquinas, the first theologian of the Roman Catholic Church, you can find the same teaching. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Now, why do you need a prophet? Well, humanly speaking, you can't see God. I can't see God. We can see stars and sun and moon, and we can reason that there is a powerful and majestic God out there. And then we don't get much further. We can perhaps reason from ourselves and from other people's strong moral feelings and that deep sense of right and wrong that everyone has. And we can reason to the existence of God, that God is a moral God and that he makes demands on us. And then we can't get much further than that either. What we need is for God to reveal himself to us. And that is where prophets come in. God has spoken through prophets at different times and in different ways. And biblically, the people needed a prophet because God told them through Moses, "After I'm dead," said Moses, "the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me. You will listen to him." And so for centuries, there were prophets like Samuel and Elijah and Isaiah. And then for 300 or 400 years, there were no prophets before Jesus came. So in Acts 3:22, Jesus is identified as the prophet like Moses. And you see here what we read in Luke chapter 3, he's anointed from heaven in a different way by the Holy Spirit coming down on him like a dove. And then in chapter 4, he stands up and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." That is, he is anointed to be a prophet. To give good news to the poor is to be is one of the jobs of prophets. So notice, Jesus here himself claims to be anointed, and he also right here claims to be a prophet. Now, why do you need a priest? I could tell you more about a prophet, but that's next week. Why do you need a priest? Well, you need a priest because of the problem that the prophet reveals to you. The prophet gives you the truth about your situation with God, and it turns out that there is enmity by nature between you and God. An enmity that you do not have in your power to take care of. And so the priest is one who goes between the people and God. He speaks to both parties. He's a go-between, a mediator. That's why, humanly speaking, we need priests. But there's something biblically odd about Jesus being a priest. And that is that under the terms of God's covenant with Israel, with Moses, to be a priest, you had to be from the same tribe as Aaron. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And Jesus is not from the tribe of Levi. So how then can he be our priest? Well, before Levi was born, when Abraham walked the earth, there was a priest that Abraham recognized. There was a priest to whom Abraham himself paid a tithe. And this priest was named Melchizedek. And David the psalmist, as he wrote Psalm 110, prophesying about his successor, beginning by saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand." He goes on to speak of that Lord and says, "God has sworn an oath to you. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek," this priest whom Abraham had recognized. So you see, there's another way to be a priest. This man that Abraham knew and recognized. And the psalmist pointed to Melchizedek and said, "And that is what God's anointed Lord is going to be. Along with being a triumphant king, he will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And so the book of Hebrews spells that out for us. This kind of priest is superior because Jesus lives forever. He does not need a successor. We do not need to anoint the next one. Not only that, but he is done sacrificing. We do not need every year to go in and see another sacrifice done. And this is because the sacrifice that he offered was superior, it being himself and not an animal. So So to be our Redeemer, Jesus is first of all our prophet who tells us the truth about us and God. He's secondly the priest who makes peace between us and God. Now, why do people need kings? Yeah, we're mostly good Americans in here, and we say, we don't need kings. All right, fine. We do need government. I don't care how much crazy stuff you're listening to on the radio, we do need government. And most countries of the world have government that ultimately comes back to one guy calling the shots. The U.S. is an unusual experiment to try to spread it around. And you could say it's an ongoing question of how well it works. The most common government is to have a king, whether you call him king, call her queen, call him dictator, or whatever. Biblically, we need a government. That usually means a king. Because we need peace with one another, and we need security against our enemies. And biblically, we need a king because God promised David, you will have a descendant forever on the throne. And for 400 years, that came true the normal way. David's son was the next king, and his son was the next king, and his son was the next king. Everything seemed to be going the expected way. David's next great-great-grandson would be the next king until the city got obliterated. And they were ruled by emperors, foreign pagan emperors. So you meet Jesus, and the first thing the New Testament establishes is his genealogy. It says, here he is, the son of David. Here's the line. Starts from Abraham, actually. It goes down, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Judah and his brothers and so on, all the way down to Mary and to Jesus. And so in what we saw, what we read, Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist and then anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. You had a visible ordination. That he was equipped to do all the jobs that people were anointed to do in the Old Testament. Equipped to tell us the truth about ourselves and God. Equipped to be the go-between to make peace between us and God. And equipped to be the one who rules and protects us and his people. Now, one more thing. When did he do his jobs? It says there in the answer, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Humiliation. When was Jesus humiliated? You could think of the cross, and that is correct. But you also could think of his entire time from conception to burial. All of which is a tremendous, unparalleled come down for God to take on human flesh. The whole thing is, you might say, humiliation for God. And yet, he continued to be prophet, priest, and king during that time. And of course, ever since the resurrection, now he's in his period of exaltation. And he continues to reveal by his Holy Spirit what is true. He continues to intercede for us in heaven. He continues to rule from heaven. I observe that this is an encouragement to us to stay at our post when times are difficult. He did not say, I will put off my jobs until I'm in a better place. He did his jobs the entire time. So Jesus was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. That is why he's known as the Christ. And he was anointed in order to do these three jobs, to reveal to us the truth, to make peace between us and God, and to rule and defend us against all enemies. On the back of the bulletin, if you haven't seen it, there you have the answer. What are the jobs that Jesus does for us? Christ is our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, a priest, and a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. This is one of those important outlining questions. Next week, tell us more about him as a prophet. The following week, tell us more about him as a priest. The following week, tell us more about him as a king. The following week, tell us about his humiliation. And the following week, tell us about his exaltation. So if this has seemed brief to you tonight, that's by design. I don't want to preach the next 5 week sermons tonight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for us the leader that we need, the Savior that we need. We thank you that you have not been silenced, but you have spoken. We thank you that you have not spoken in wrath only, but that you have also made a way for us to come to you. We thank you that you have not left us alone to fend for ourselves, but that you draw us together and protect us. And so help us to respond to you with faith and with trust. And help us to glorify and to respond to our Savior Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.